Scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Haggai, chapter 2. Haggai, chapter 2. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then Haggai said, If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, It will become unclean. And Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work from their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. From that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote and you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day of the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on I will bless you. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. Lord, we thank you that we can come to your holy word that you have given us. Lord, we pray that your spirit will be with us, as you said through the prophet Haggai, that it was with the nation of Israel. Lord, we pray that your spirit will be with us. Lord, we pray that you will speak to us through this word and that you will show us better of who you are. Amen.
Well, good morning. Let's come before the Lord in prayer before we open up his word. Our Holy Father, you are most glorious. And we also know that you're most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in you. And so we pray that this morning you would bless us. You would bless our hearts with a greater understanding of who you are, of your power and of your glory, of all of the glorious plans that you have to make your name known to the ends of the earth. And Lord, I pray that you would instill in us a deeper zeal to share our passion through evangelism, through holy living, and through a life that is filled with hope, looking toward the return of Christ, and ultimately to a new heavens and new earth when we will dwell with you in eternity. Well, Lord, we look forward to that day, and we pray that you would bless us this hour for the glory of Christ. Amen. If you would please turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. As you remember, we talked about last week, Haggai consists of four prophecies. We looked at one last week, and we'll look at, hopefully, three this week. So we've got our work ahead of us. You remember the historical context in which Haggai was speaking? God's people, at least a remnant of them, had returned to the land of promise in 538 BC after God sent a decree through the pagan king Cyrus to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. The people did return, and they came back with great zeal and worked for 2 years, first rebuilding the altar that sacrifice might be reinstituted, and then laying the foundation of the temple in 536 BC. But as we're going to see again this week, discouragement set in. And as discouragement came, also came fear and worry as the nations around them began to oppose the work. And so for the next 16 years, God's temple, God's desire, lied dormant. Nothing more than just a pile of stones. And over those 16 years, other priorities began to creep in. And so by the time of 520 BC in Haggai's first prophecy that we looked at last week, the people were running after their own houses to get that work done, but they had completely forgotten God's house. Their priorities were themselves and not the glory and pleasure of God. And so we said that if there was one sort of banner verse for all of the prophecy of Haggai, I think it's Haggai chapter 1 and verse 8, in which he says to the people, "Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord." And so the chief end for the temple and the chief end for all of God's creation is God's pleasure and God's glory. And so we saw last week that that must be our highest priority, that our greatest joy is in God's joy in dwelling in our midst and being glorified in us. And so now we might look at this and say, sure, I know now what my priorities ought to be. God must be first, and the expansion of his kingdom, his glory and his dwelling place must be my highest priority. But now what? We've heard that on Sunday. What do we do on Monday morning? What do we do when we start to do the work and that difficulty sets in? And all of a sudden, two things happen that can really hinder the work of God in our lives. The first is discouragement of many different sorts. As we're going to see, it was particularly the discouragement of comparisons that the people were making that was weighing them down and keeping them from doing God's work. And the second, that will be verses 1 through 9. We'll look at God's answer to discouragement. And then in verses 10 through 23, we'll look at God's answer to defilement. That which prevents God's people from building a house that is pleasing to him because they're not building it with holy hands. And so we'll see that the answer to discouragement in verses 1 through 9 is hope. And the answer to defilement in verses 10 through 23 is holiness. So as we do so, we'll jump right into this first prophecy in chapter 2 and verse 1. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? The first thing that we need to see is the date of this writing. So Haggai is meticulous about giving us exactly the day and the year in which these prophecies took place. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that it was on the 21st day of the seventh month. That is a little less than a month after that reconstruction effort began in verse 15 of chapter 1. And this was a significant day for the people of Israel. It was the penultimate day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So that feast that was to celebrate how God had taken his people out of Egypt and was faithful to them through those 40 years in the wilderness, despite their unfaithfulness, and gave them houses to dwell in or tents to dwell in, and provided for them manna from heaven and water to drink. God was faithful to bring them into the land. And so they would all come into Jerusalem and dwell in their tents to remember what God had done in his past faithfulness. But this was also a means of discouragement for them. Because as they came and remembered God's past faithfulness, they came to this pile of rubble that they had been pushing around for the last month and began to remember the glory of that past temple, of Solomon's temple. And suddenly they felt discouraged. Are we ever going to ever be able to accomplish what God has done in the past? They were beginning to wonder. So we see it was on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And so we said last week that in these short 38 verses of the prophecy, some 27 times he repeats this phrase, the word of the Lord came. That ought to strike us as significant. What he's saying, first of all, is that this isn't just, of course, the word of man. It's not the word of Haggai. This is the word of the living God who is speaking. And not only that, but we ought to see that the word of God is powerful. That is, for people who are depressed and discouraged, where do they need to turn first? They need to turn to God and to his word. As the psalmist says, that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And so it is going to have that effect on the people of Haggai's day. And we pray that it will happen the same way for us, that we'll look to God's word and be encouraged by it for the work that he has for us to do. And so he says in verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. So to their leaders, to this governor, this king of sorts of the line of David, and of this high priest, to Joshua, and to all of the people, they needed these words of encouragement. But first in verse 3, he's going to call them to account to the source of their discouragement. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Turn back with me to Ezra chapter 3. And as we do so, we're actually turning back in time a little bit to 16 years previous to this prophecy. So in Ezra chapter 3, they have begun again the rebuilding of this temple, as I said, in 536 BC, 16 years before. And they have just finished the laying of the foundation in Ezra chapter 3 in verse 10. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the Lord, of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So what should have been this time of great rejoicing, of great exaltation in the work that God was accomplishing, it was mingled with depression, with discouragement, as those who had looked back and remembered some, at that point, 50-some years earlier, the glory of Solomon's temple. It's described in 1 Chronicles with the gold and the silver that and the precious stones that David amassed. It was gold and silver that couldn't be counted. It was a lavish building. And so then they looked at this foundation that they had laid in 536 and went, this is absolutely miserable. It's paltry in comparison to what God did in the past. Why are we even trying? And so the result of their inner discouragement was that when trials came from the outside, they weren't able to withstand. So in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. Literally, it says they weakened the hands of the people of Judah and they frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Turn back with me to Haggai chapter 2. What we see in this example was that 16 years previous, the reason for their failure over those 16 years was because it began with a lack of hope. They looked at what they were accomplishing and they couldn't see the end. They didn't have glory in sight. They looked at their present circumstances, and as a little bit of trial came, they said, well, it must not be time to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And they ran after their own priorities because first they had lost the hope of glory. And so as they begin this rebuilding again, now in 520 BC, the Lord is well aware of the discouragement that sent them back the first time. And so he is sending a message through Haggai to encourage them so that their heart might be set on the hope of glory so that they might persevere in the work. How prone are we to do exactly the same thing? To be people who make comparisons, and all of a sudden, the work that we're doing for the glory of the Lord, it seems so insignificant. And then when trial comes, it won't stand. How prone are we to look back, maybe at our conversion and the great things that God was doing in our life and stirring us up with zeal to read his word. And now we look at where we are and we say, I'll never get back there. I'll never get to that point where I used to be. So what's the point in even trying? Or maybe our comparison isn't so much with the past, but it's with the people around us. Maybe we look at the gifted people around us and say, I'm not like that. I don't have those gifts. And so I could never do anything that would please the Lord. And so as I've lost this hope of something future because I'm looking back on the past or I'm looking at my present situation, what happens is discouragement sets in. I've lost that vision of the glory to come. And so, when trial comes, we fail, and other priorities step in. And so, what Haggai is doing in verses 4 through 9 then, is he is going to give them words of encouragement that are centered on that future hope, which is going to be the fuel that they need to do the work of the Lord. So he says in verse 4, "Now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, be strong, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the word which I cut with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." We read in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 4 that because of the people around them, and because of their own inner doubting, their hands were weak. Because of their inner turmoil, the outer work wasn't done. And this is what God says. Don't have weak hands. Be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all the people. He repeats it three times so that they understand at the core of your being needs to be this strength. And what is your strength? Why, it's not you. It's not your confidence that you're going to be able to build this glorious temple in and of yourself. He says, this is why you need to be strong, because in the end of verse 4, I am with you. It is that promise of Emmanuel, of God with us, that we looked at last week in chapter 1 and verse 13. It is part of this big unfolding plan of God that began in Genesis when God created man that he might dwell with him, that he might abide with him and have fellowship with him, and man might be completely satisfied in his glory. But man fell. And from that point on, God was doing a restorative work, a redemptive work to buy back people so that they might be brought to him, near to him, God with them. And so this is what he is promising. As you realign your priorities and set me at the center of your universe, and so you desire to build my temple, here is my promise. I'm with you to strengthen you. It is this same promise that was given to Joshua before he was to enter into the promised land. With all of these nations that he was to overthrow and this sinful, rebellious nation behind him, and to fill the shoes of a great man like Moses, can you imagine the fear that he ought to have? And God says to him these same words, be strong, take courage, I'm with you. It is the same words that he not only spoke to Joshua, but he spoke through David to Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and in chapter 28 in verse 20. These same words, because Solomon had a great work ahead of him to follow in the footsteps of David and to rebuild or to build for the first time a permanent dwelling place for the Lord God Almighty. He needed God's strength with him to do that. And now these same words to these people who were looking back on the glory of Solomon's temple, they're repeated for them to say, it wasn't just a promise for Solomon. It's a promise for you. Do my work and be strong. And so he says in verse 5, it was this same promise that was actually covenanted to God's people. As for, literally, the translation should be, as for the word which I cut with you when you came out of Egypt. That word cutting, of course, refers to the self-maledictory oath that was a part of the covenant ceremonies in the Old Testament. It was a way of God saying, I would cut myself in half if I broke this covenant. I'm not going to do so. It is a promise that was made to God's people, and they needed to remember God's promise if they were to be successful. Remember the promise that God covenanted with Moses to dwell with the people and to build for himself a dwelling place. That is, God gave the promise in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, I'm with you, Moses. I remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to take you out of your slavery in Egypt. And not only that, but my spirit is going to be with you, like a pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. I'm going to go before you and win the victory for you. You don't need to fear. And not only that, but God says, not just I'm going to be with you like a general going before his troops and we're going to march into battle and be victorious. But this Emmanuel principle, I am going to give you the greatest delight, the greatest blessing for which I have created the world. I'm going to dwell with you and you will be satisfied in my glorious dwelling in your midst. And so he is saying now, he's repeating these covenant promises to the people of Haggai's day so that they would be strengthened by God's presence for the work ahead. Of course, it is these same promises that God gives to us to strengthen us in the work ahead. Many of you know I have my sister Jackie here who's with us, and we also have my sister Lauren who's in Kentucky, and she goes by the nickname Lo. And so she told me, well, you know, Ben, did you know there's a verse in the Bible with my name in it with a promise that's just for me? I said, really? I'm trying to think back, you know, a Lauren in the Bible. But it was possible. I just couldn't remember it. And she said, well, it's Matthew 28:20. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the ends of the age. I was like, very funny, Lauren. But the truth is there. That is the promise, of course, not just for her, but for all of us who are in Christ. It is the foundational promise, which is to strengthen Christ's disciples after he has been resurrected and returned to the glory at the right hand of the Father. As he's departing, he's saying, let these words encourage you when you're discouraged. All the authority, both in heaven and on earth, has been given to Christ. And so go, therefore, and make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and instruct them to do all that I have commanded you. How? Why? How do we find the strength to go out and do that? Because I am with you always, even until the ends of the age. That is the promise that we have as our undergirding, as our foundation, that God's presence is with us. His Holy Spirit is living in us. And God is the one who has commanded the work. And God is the one who is doing the work. And so how can we be discouraged when we look at the work that he's given us to do and it seems so insignificant to us? It seems so small in the light of what other people are doing or other gifts that people have or things that have been done by great men in the past in church history. And we look at our lives and go, it seems so small, but God's the one who's doing it. God's the one who's doing it in us and for his pleasure. So let us take courage and be strengthened in the strength of his might. And so with that call to take hope because of God's presence, now in verses 6-9, he's going to call them to take hope because of God's promised glory. And so he says in verse 6, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." I think the first thing that we ought to notice, what's repeated five times in these four verses, is who is the one speaking? In verse 6, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," or "the Lord Almighty," the Lord of all of the armies. Think about the glory of a single angel and how John, a godly man who had seen Christ in the flesh, yet in Revelation 19, when he sees an angel, he falls down and tries to worship him. And the angel says, "No, stand up. I'm a servant just like you. Worship God." These angels that are in the presence of God, they have to cover their eyes and cover their feet because of their creatureliness and because of the glory of God. And there are myriads of angels at God's disposal. God is the one who is in charge of all of them. And so he says, this is the voice speaking to you. It is the Lord who is in charge of myriads of angels, the Lord of hosts. Take courage, my people. And so he gives this prophecy. Once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. God gives a promise, which is repeated elsewhere in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah chapter 60, that a great judgment is coming upon this world. A great shaking of the very foundations of all of God's universe is coming. God shook the Mount of Sinai once when he spoke back in Exodus 19. But there is a greater shaking that is coming in which all of God's universe will be rocked to its very foundation. I remember the morning after Kelsey died and how my world was shaken. And how I had this feeling when I had to get in the car that next morning and drive that I felt so fearful. Fearful that it could be me that morning getting in a car accident. And I was so quickly reminded of how I'm nothing but just this flesh and bone. And how the only reason why I continue to exist is because God in his sovereign grace holds me in place. But I was reminded of my creatureliness, of how small and how weak I am, and how powerful God is. There is coming a day when God will not just shake the earth, but the heavens. Not just the land, but the sea. Everything will be shaken to its core. And all of God's creation will know their creatureliness and God's omnipotence. God's sovereign right as the owner of all things and the one with whom they have to do. And so what will be their response? In verse 7, "They will come with the wealth of all nations, and they will fill this house, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Their response in judgment is that they will bring the possessions which God has given them and they will lay them at his feet. In Isaiah chapter 60, this is pictured as people coming with praises and glad submission. There will be those who by God's grace will be brought to the knowledge of him and in submission will recognize his sovereignty. But the picture in Haggai is a different one. It is a picture of those who have not repented, have not come in faith to Christ, and they too will recognize God's sovereign rule over them, but it will be begrudgingly. Nevertheless, they will be forced to acknowledge his glory, and they will lay their glory, that is their silver and their gold, at the feet of God. All will recognize his authority. And so for a people that were discouraged by these nations around them, by all of their power, and they're trying to thwart their efforts, they had to remember who really is king of the universe. And as they were worried about having enough material to build a glorious temple like Solomon's, they have to remember who owns all the gold and all the silver and all the universe. Why, it is the Lord God Almighty. Just a quick question of exegesis here. It's translated in the New American Standard, that phrase in verse 7, the wealth of all nations. Probably a better translation would be the desired things of all nations. Based on the Latin Vulgate, the King James and the New King James have taken the interpretation that this is a reference to Jesus. And so they translate that in capital letters. It is the desired one of all of the nations. Well, that's not an impossible translation. I don't think that it's referring to Jesus, but I think that the desired things are the gold and silver. I think that mostly because of verse 8, in which he says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The point that he's making is God's sovereign right and rule over all things. He's the one who possesses it all, and he's giving it out right now to the other nations and to us, but he has ultimate claim over it. The other reason I think that is because in this context, it's clearly one of judgment. And in that day, sadly, Jesus won't be the one that they desire. Rather, they would desire so much more that Jesus didn't exist. They would desire more that the mountains would fall upon them than that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, because that means their eternal destruction, if he really is. And of course he is. So he's not the desired for them. And so it ought to teach us, where is our desire? Why, it ought not be the silver and gold, but it ought to be the glory of God. And so that is the point that he's going to make in verse 9 then. He says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I shall give peace. What does he mean by this? Or how was this fulfilled? That the glory of this house is going to be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. Well, in one sense, we saw this fulfilled historically in that, as we read in Ezra, Cyrus and then Darius and the nations around them, they brought their gold and they laid it at the feet of God's people to build up a temple that they would never be able to enter into. And then in 40 BC, Herod brings in his gold and his riches and he builds up a lavish temple, adding on to this temple of Zerubbabel. And so in one sense, it was fulfilled in that way. God raised up pagan nations to contribute their wealth because God's house was to be physically glorious. So that's a partial fulfillment, but I don't think it's the full fulfillment. Others see this as fulfilled in a millennial temple during Christ's 1,000-year reign upon the earth, a physical temple that will again exist that to which the nations will bring their gold and silver and precious stones, and it will surpass the glory of the temple of Solomon. That is a possible interpretation. But even so, I don't think that it is the final glory that is spoken of here. And I say this for two reasons. The first is that, read with me again verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. What made the tabernacle glorious in Exodus chapter 40? Why, it wasn't the silk, it wasn't the gold, it wasn't the stones. It was the glory of God that made the temple glorious, that made it weighty. And in the building of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, what made it glorious? The cloud of the Shekinah glory of the presence of God, that made it glorious. That was what was really weighty about it. And so what is he saying here when he says the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former? Well, in verse 3, they were so concerned. They were looking at these piles of stone and saying, this is never going to be as glorious, as materially glorious as Solomon's house. And God reminds them, no, there is a greater glory that is coming. But it's not a glory that's all about silver and gold. It's a glory that's all about my presence. It's all about this theme of Haggai, of God with us. I'm going to dwell there and sanctify that temple, and it will be beautiful because I am beautiful. And so, whatever ultimate fulfillment of this is, it must be the greatest, the final, the ultimate manifestation of God's glory that surpasses that of the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. The second reason I think that this points forward is that it says, in this place I shall give peace, or shalom. The word shalom in Hebrew extends far beyond what we think of as sort of an absence of war, which would have been a great promise for people who had lived in political and military turmoil over the last 20 years. But it was much more than that. Why? Shalom describes fulfillment, completion, the end for which God has created everything. The garden was a picture of shalom. It was where God and man dwell together, and God and man is delighting in the presence of God. There is fulfillment of God's ultimate purpose. I think we see this in Numbers chapter 6 and verses 24 through 26. Here we have the benediction that was given to the priests. And in Numbers 20, chapter 6 and verse 24, we read, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." We see repeated here six times essentially the same idea. And that last phrase, the word "the Lord give you shalom," can be interpreted by the first five phrases in verses 24 and 25. That is, shalom is God's face shining upon you. The light of his countenance, his grace lighting up your innermost being. That is what shalom is. And so in Haggai chapter 2 in verse 9, when he says, "In this place I shall give shalom," there is this relationship in the Old Testament where God's presence is. There is shalom, there is peace, there is fulfillment of God's desire for man, joyfully dwelling with his creation. And so we see in this ultimate manifestation of the glory of God dwelling in peace with the people that he has created. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 21. I think that the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy comes in the new heavens and the new earth, spoken of in Revelation 21 and 22. John writes in chapter 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them.'" What do we see there? We see ultimately in this new heavens and new earth, the fulfillment of the purpose for which God has created the world, a restoration of that shalom that was found in the Garden of Eden. God dwelling with man, them being his people, and he being their God. Verse 4, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." There is final shalom. Turn with me to verse 21 of chapter 21. This is a lavish new heavens and new earth. It, in its material glory, if we can speak of it that way, it far surpasses anything that we would see in Solomon's temple. For it says in verse 21, "The 12 gates were 12 pearls, And each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Here is the temple that is going to surpass the glory of the temple of Solomon. In its fullest and final form, it is the temple of the Lord God himself, dwelling with man. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Don't we see that? Harking back to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. The nations bringing their glory in. Now we see the kings of the earth bringing their glory and laying it at the feet of the Lord. In verse 3 of chapter 22. There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. This is the final shalom. This is the final end. It is God's people beholding the glory of his face in the new heavens and the new earth. So now come back with me to Haggai chapter 2. This is the source of the encouragement for the people who were becoming depressed and discouraged by this paltry building that they were creating with their hands. That is, they were building more than they could see. What they were building was a picture of something that was far greater to come. Even though they couldn't quite understand it yet, all that they had was a promise that there was going to be some temple, some dwelling place of God that was so glorious that it would far exceed anything that their eyes had ever seen, and that they were playing a part in its building. We can see now, as those blessed with the further revelation of Scripture in Revelation 21 and 22, that the temple that is coming is the Lord God himself. He came once, and in John chapter 2, it says that Jesus was the temple that would be destroyed and raised up in 3 days. His very body that showed us the glory of God. And there is coming a day when our eyes, those who have trusted in Christ, will enter into this new heavens and new earth, and we will behold the face of God, and we will have final shalom. And so we ought to take encouragement in all the work that we have to do, even though it might seem so small what we have to do. Even though you work with the kids at home on doing family Bible study or prayer time and you wonder, are they ever going to get it? Or you're teaching Sunday school, or you're trying to witness to people at work, or whatever you're trying to do and it just doesn't seem to be going anywhere and you wonder, what's the point of all this? Here's the point. Right now we are little temples, individually and corporately as a body. And as such, we are a picture of this great and glorious temple that is to come, the Lord God himself in the new heavens and new earth. And in that day, all will behold his glory. All will see that he is the greatest and final end for which we have been created, is to worship and adore him. And we as little temples are building that temple. We're laying one stone upon another. We're expanding that kingdom of God. In every little thing that we do, every little thought that we think, it's not little in the eyes of God. Because it is a part of something that our eyes can't see right now. It's a part of our final hope of the new heavens and new earth. And so let us take courage. Let us be strong. Let us have hope in God's future glory. And so let us not become depressed or discouraged when things don't seem so impressive in our eyes. Because God is building more than our eyes can see. After giving that prophecy concerning their discouragement, now we'll look in verses 10 through 19 of how God deals with the second major stumbling block to their persevering in the work of God, and that is defilement. He draws very strongly here on the book of Leviticus, and it's the topic that we've been addressing over the last several months, and so we'll read this a little quicker. But what we will see here is that defilement discourages God's work. It prevents God's pleasure in the work of our hands. And so we must be holy for God to be happy in the work that we perform for him. So in verse 10, on the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then Haggai said, If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, It will become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. He calls for a ruling from the priests. He calls them back to Leviticus chapter 6, and he says, Okay, now I want a ruling from the law. Now imagine that a person has gone and offered a sacrifice. They have taken this meat, and now they've put it in the fold of their garment. And now they're taking it back to their home to prepare it and to eat it. But as they do so, the fold of this garment, they touch other food in their house. Well, Leviticus chapter 6 says that the person who touches that holy food, that person, that holy meat, they become holy. But what about now this third touching? This holy meat has touched the fold of the garment, and now the garment is touching something else. Does that other food become holy? They say no. Now imagine that the reverse is true. Rather than touching holy meat, you touch dead meat. You touch somebody who is a corpse. And now you become ceremonially unclean. And now you go and you touch food in your house. What happens to that food? Why, you're not the only one who's unclean. Now that food is unclean. And anything that food touches, it becomes unclean. And so his point is clear that holiness, why, it's hard to spread. But sin, it's contagious. If your hand is clean and you touch a dirty rag, that rag doesn't become clean. But if your hand is dirty and you touch a clean rag, it's going to become dirty. 1 Corinthians puts it this way. Sin is like leaven. It grows and it grows and it grows. And so his point is, you're unclean before me. You're doing my work. You're rebuilding the temple. But he says in verse 14, So is this people. So is this nation before me, declares the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Over the last 3 months, they have been building this temple, but God's not happy with it. And here's why. Because even though they're externally doing the work that God's calling them to do, on the inside, they're unholy. Exactly what this unholiness was, we don't know. We're not told. We read toward the end of the book of Ezra that the children of this generation had fallen into committing all sorts of idolatry as they were taking wives from the nations around them. And so maybe that had already begun at that time. Or maybe it was just simply that they continued to be defiled because they hadn't rebuilt the temple yet. They were still laying the foundation of that temple. Whatever it was, they were unholy before the Lord. And they fell into the same deception that we are so prone to do as sinful creatures. And that is, we think that because we do the holy work of God, that makes us holy. Rather than knowing that to do the holy work of God, we must first be holy. As I went out in college, I didn't do it often as I should, but I'd sometimes go around and pass out Gospel of John tracts door to door with some of my neighbors in our apartment. And I found very quickly that the time when I was tempted the most was right after I had done that. I was tempted first to think that I'd really done something for God. Boy, I'd really earned his favor by going out and trying to share the gospel with people. Boy, what a good Christian I was. Or even in other ways, that was when I had to fight lust the most, because somehow I had this deception in my mind that because I had done something holy, that sort of gave me this free pass now that it was okay that my mind dwelt where it shouldn't be. Satan wants to attack us when we are most doing the work of the kingdom. And so we need to be aware of that and guard ourselves of that and let the words of Haggai strike us and make us guard ourselves so that when we begin to do things for the glory and pleasure of God, it really is his glory and his pleasure that is foremost in our hearts, and not ourselves, not the praise that we can garner for our own standing before God, and especially not as some free pass that makes us holy so that we can be unholy. The work, the holy work of God, demands the holiness of his people. And so, in verses 15 through 19, he is going to encourage them in this holiness by causing them to remember the curses that they suffered because of their unholiness in the past, and calling them to the hope of future blessing, that they might be holy from this point on. So in verse 15, he says, but now consider. It's that same word that we read in verse 5 and verse 7 of chapter 1. Set your heart on this. Meditate on this. From this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. He calls them to remember the result of their unholiness and unfaithfulness and misplaced priorities that we read last week, and the covenant curses which God faithfully poured out upon them to remind them that God must be their only pleasure and his dwelling with them their greatest blessing. And so he says, remember your curses. Remember the result of your disobedience, and don't walk that way anymore, because they've come to a momentous day in verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. So now they've come to the 24th day of the ninth month, 3 months after they began this reconstruction project. Finally, again, that temple that was laid back, that foundation that was laid back in 536 BC, it's been fixed up. It's been cleaned up. It's been relaid. They're ready to begin building up again. And so how are they going to respond? Are they going to clean up their act? Are they going to treat God as holy and persevere in the work? Or are they going to fall back? He holds out this promise in verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. This is what he says. It's the ninth month. It's for us, it would be the month of December. There it would be the time that they have completed the harvest that was back in the sixth month, and now they have replanted for the coming year. And so he asked the question in the beginning of verse 19, is the seed still in the barn? No, the seed's in the ground. You can't see it anymore. Your eyes can't see it, but you have hope. You have hope that this seed is going to come up and it's going to bear fruit. But what happened last year? Why, you didn't obey me. You weren't pursuing me as first in your life, and so I cursed you, so that you would see that you need me first before you have anything else. And so he says, the seed's in the ground. You can't see the fruit of it yet, but it's going to bear fruit. It's going to bear fruit, and I'm going to bless you. But consider, this temple, it's just like that seed. Just like you buried that seed in the ground, we have a flat surface laying on top of the ground. We've got this foundation of the temple. But how are you going to build on it? That is going to determine how the crops rise from the ground. I will bless you as you put me first and as you serve me. And so it was a promise of material blessing if they should put God as their highest priority. As we talked about last week, we don't necessarily have that blessing or that promise in the new covenant. But we do have the promise. We do have the promise that as we put him first, the highest and greatest blessing will be ours. Joy and delight in the Lord. And so let us persevere that way. Let us do our work with holy hands that God might be satisfied. As we talked about that point last week, and then as we sat around the Lord's Supper, it really got me thinking, if I'm supposed to do everything for the glory and pleasure of the Lord, how can it be that God is ever really satisfied? I mean, Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 says that we are to present our bodies in light of the mercies of God as a living and holy sacrifice that's acceptable to God, that's well-pleasing to God. How can I do that? How can, for this holy God, how can anything I do ever be pleasing? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. He explains it this way. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." That word sanctify, of course, is drawing on this idea that's one of the main themes in the book of Hebrews, but particularly in chapters 9 and 10 that we've been studying as we've been going through Leviticus. That is, that it is the blood of Christ, his sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice, which cleanses us of our sin and gives us the right to enter into the holy presence of God. And what do we do when we enter the holy presence of God? We offer sacrifice. And so this is what he says in verse 15. "Through him, through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." It is possible for us, really and truly, to offer sacrifices that are pleasing to God, that make God happy. But of course, we can't offer them ourselves because we're not holy. It is the blood of Christ which cleanses us and gives us entrance into his presence. And it is the blood of Christ, his perfect sacrifice, that, in a sense, is joined with our measly, paltry, small works. And so in God's eyes, they're pleasing. It says in verse 15, "Through him, everything that we do that is pleasing to God is offered through him." And so as we're going to come before the table, that is exactly what we're doing. We're offering this praise to him and these songs of worship and adoration. And we think, oh, you know, I'm certainly not a very good singer. And I know that throughout this week, I haven't lived the perfect life that I ought to live so that I can actually stand up and instruct the body or try to encourage the body or, most importantly, pray to God and praise him for what he's done. I'm never worthy of myself to do that. But that not ought keep me in my seat. Because even though I'm unworthy, God is so worthy of my praise. And so I need to stand and thank him for that blood which has washed me of my sin. And we should never allow our sin to keep us from doing the work of God. We need to address that sin, take it on, tackle it, and hate it, despise it, and by God's grace, conquer it. But we're never going to be perfect. And so we need to be holy in the work, because God is holy, but we'll never be perfectly holy. And so let us look in faith to the sacrifice of Christ and take pleasure in the fact that God takes pleasure in us through him. And so now let's conclude in the last four verses of Haggai, back in chapter 2. He expounds exactly what this final blessing is going to look like. It was spoken on the same day as this warning concerning their holiness. And in verse 20, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, 'Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.'" As he concludes these words of encouragement to a discouraged and defiled people, he repeats his covenant promises. He says in verse 21, what he said back in chapter 2 in verse 6, "Set your hope on this, that a day is coming when everything that you fear and everything that you could seek as your treasure is going to be shaken up and judged, and it's going to be removed. And in that day, one is going to stand. Because all of these other nations, all of these other kings, I am going to overthrow them." It's that word that he uses to describe in Genesis, that the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to be annihilated before me. They're going to, it says in verse 22, "I'm going to overthrow the chariots and their riders." It's going to be just like the Exodus, except for worse. "I'm going to take the greatest nations on the face of the earth, and I'm going to drive them into the heart of the Red Sea. I'm going to shake them up and destroy them. And everyone will be destroyed by the sword of another." It'll be just like when Gideon, with only 300 men, destroyed the Midianites because they fought against themselves. So chaotic was God's judgment upon them. All of this chaos is coming. All of this shaking is coming. But in the middle, there's this picture of shalom and peace and glory. And here's what it is. I'll take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. Several references here. My servant, I've chosen you, and the signet ring, they all allude back to the promises that were given to David in the Davidic covenant. God has a plan to set one from the line of David over the throne of all of the nations. And Zerubbabel, you're going to be of that line. I'm going to take you like a signet ring. This is referring back to Jeremiah 22, when Jehoiachin, that awful king of Judah, God said, I'm going to take you off like a signet ring, like a sign of my authority, and I'm going to throw you. I'm going to throw you into Babylon, and your people are going with you. And your children aren't going to reign on my throne. But now God is picking up that signet ring, that sign of his authority, putting it back on his finger and saying, I remember that Davidic covenant. Saying to Zerubbabel, you as this line, from the line of David, ultimately there's going to be one from his line that is going to reign over the heavens and the earth and over all of the nations. And so as we turn to Matthew and as we turn to Luke and we look at the genealogies of Jesus, we see that Zerubbabel was in that line, the line of the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is ultimately looking forward to the Lord Jesus, who at the center of all of this chaos is the light of his glory as king who is reigning. And that is to be the hope of these people to do the work. So I want to conclude in Hebrews chapter 12 very, very quickly. The author to the Hebrews picks up this very same idea and quotes from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6 and verse 21. And gives us the application for today. Writing to a people, to these Hebrews who are discouraged and being oppressed and desire to turn back to their former ways in Judaism because it was so much easier than the persecution they were suffering. They were so apt to become discouraged and to fall back. And so he gives them this warning and encouragement. He says in verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 12, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, that is referring to Sinai. Back in Exodus 19, the Lord shook that mountain. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Quoting from Haggai chapter 2. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word to each of us. This is how we ought to apply Haggai chapter 2. That is, in the midst of all of our discouragement, in the midst of all of our desiring to fall back, look ahead to what is in the future for this universe that God has created. God is going to shake it up. And what he means by that shaking, the author to the Hebrews tells us, is that those things are going to be removed. Wherever else we might have put our treasure, those things are going to be gone. And there's going to be one thing that remains. It's a kingdom. It's a kingdom in which there is this Messiah, King of the line of David and Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign. And in that day, that will be the only thing that is not shaken. And it will come in this new heavens and new earth. And with it, like we read out of Revelation 21 and 22, there will be shalom. There will be peace, dwelling of God with man. Is that our greatest desire? Is that what we're living for? And if it is, in verse 28, he says, let us show gratitude. Let us be thankful. Let us not be depressed. Let us not be discouraged, but let us overcome that discouragement with thankfulness for the hope that we have in the glory to come. And let us also then, in our present circumstances, offer to God an acceptable sacrifice. What is an acceptable sacrifice? Well, he tells us in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13 that we read. It is praise to his name. It is not neglecting doing good and sharing with others. It is ultimately having God's glory as our highest treasure. And so living in the light of that and doing it, he says, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. the same way that the people of Haggai's day needed to be reminded that they had to be holy, we so much more, because we haven't just come to Sinai, we've come to an unshakable kingdom. We have come to Mount Zion in the presence of the living God. And he's in our midst. He's with us. And so we can take courage, but at the same time, we need to regard him as holy. And so, as we can be like the people of Haggai's day and look around and make these comparisons and see, I'm not gifted this way, or I'm not the way that I haven't accomplished the things that other people have. We can feel so small, and maybe we should, but our God is big. And we need to realize that he is with us and he wants to be glorified through us. And so we do his work, as Haggai 1 and verse 8 says, for his pleasure and for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, your word says, Paul speaking of himself as an aroma from death to death and life to life, who is adequate for these things? Lord, we know that we are not adequate. Adequate presenters of your gospel to unbelievers. Adequate to raise godly children or to serve the body of Christ and to be the reflection of you in this world. We know that we are weak vessels. But Paul goes on to say that he has an adequacy which is from you, and so do we, because we are filled with the same Spirit which filled him. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you strengthen us to perform your will, to build your house, to expand your temple and your kingdom for your glory, as we look forward to the coming day of the return of Christ and to ultimately that new heavens and new earth when we will be with you forever. Thank you, Father, for that hope that we cannot begin to fathom now. And for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has washed us of our sin, so that we might not be enemies, but made children. Not be made strangers, but those who participate in the covenant, whose highest blessing is that we're your people and you're our God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless our time now around your table to meditate and to give praise to you for what Christ has done. And as inadequate as we are, we thank you that the offerings of our praise and thanksgiving are pleasing because of the blood of Christ. And so we pray in his name. Amen.